We've been traveling with David through the wilderness of Judea. We arrived this week to chapter 24 and David's interaction with Saul. Chapter 24 actually records a three-part interaction between David and Saul. We'll see in the first seven verses, David spares Saul. And then verses 8 to 15, David engages Saul. And then finally, he promises Saul in verses 16 to 22. Notice, first of all, David spares Saul. Having heard that David and his men were in the wilderness of En-Gedi, Saul took 3,000 choice men and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Verse 2. On the way, Saul had to use the restroom, and so went into a cave, but unknown to him, David and his men were staying in the recesses of that particular cave. Verse 3. We read in verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now let me say very clearly, nowhere in Scripture did God ever make such a promise as this to his beloved David. But I can even go further than that. Nowhere in the Bible has God ever made such a promise to any person in the Old or New Testaments. "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand." There are scriptures that reflect that sentiment, "that you may do to him as it seems good to you." That sentiment is not stated anywhere in the Bible. Thus, David's men encouraged David to kill Saul. It appeared God had providentially handed Saul over to David. Again, we learn of David's righteous spirit. For instead of listening to his men, he stood on the clear word of God. Exodus 20 and verse 13. "You shall not murder." David chose to obey the clear word of God instead of following the unclear leadings of providence. Having disrobed in order to relieve himself, David quietly cut off a corner of Saul's outer garment. Verse 4b, "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Because kingly garments symbolize kingly rule, this may symbolize the fact that Saul's kingdom would soon be torn from him and given to David. Verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Literally, David's heart struck him. Why did his heart trouble or strike him? Well, at least in part, verse 6 tells us, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" In other words, David was likely tempted to do as his men encouraged him. He was tempted to kill Saul and not merely cut off an edge of his robe. And thus the very thought of killing Saul troubled David, and his conscience struck him or delivered upon him a hurtful blow. Regardless of Saul's character, he was the Lord's anointed, and thus David knew that Saul, because of his office, deserved respect. Verse 7. "So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul." In other words, he not only refused to harm Saul, but he kept his men from harming Saul. "And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Now, before we move on to our next heading, the next scene in this chapter, let me first of all suggest three rather evident reasons David refused to stretch out his hand against Saul. Notice first, David knew Saul was God's appointed king. Again, verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. In other words, David refused to raise his hand against someone appointed to office by God himself. Saul, with all of his faults, nevertheless, was the Lord's anointed. Regardless of his character, Saul was appointed by God as king. And thus to kill Saul would dishonor God. The scripture teaches us there's no authority, but it has been appointed by God. And thus we, as David, are to honor the king, or all of those appointed to authority by God himself. Secondly, David knew it wasn't his time to be king. David's men wanted him to shorten his path to the throne. David knew he wasn't at present ready to sit on the throne, and he wasn't willing to override God's evident purposes. And thus, in this sense, the encouragement of his men was actually a serious temptation for David to dishonor God. And thus we learn this point. Just because a situation presents itself to us doesn't mean it honors God. And this goes back to something we learned last week. We must find direction from God's word and not our mere feelings or the opinions of others or even sovereign providence. David's men actually attribute this event to God himself. Look, David, this surely is from God, this striking providence. This is the day of which the Lord said to you. This is the Lord's doing, David. Surely this is a sign from God, David. God is obviously showing you what he would have you to do. But none of that, brethren, was true. Yes, God brought Saul to David's cave, but not for David to kill Saul, but for God to test David. In other words, this was a test from God, which David's men turned into a temptation for David. What God intended as a test, men turned it into a temptation. And thus, David refused to raise his hand against Saul because he was willing to trust the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's timing. David knew it wasn't time. He wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared yet to sit upon the throne. Arthur Pink put it like this. God was, in reality, testing David's faith, testing his patience, testing his piety. The testing of his faith lay in submission to the word, which plainly says, thou shalt not kill. The testing of his patience lay in his quietly waiting upon God's time to ascend the throne of Israel. The temptation before him, says Arthur Pink, was to take things into his own hands and rush matters. And so David, thirdly, knew vengeance belonged to the Lord. He knew he needed to trust God to take care of his enemies. David knew that eventually the Lord's perfect timing would come to pass. He himself would be enthroned and Saul would be dealt with. Romans 12, verse 19, for example. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so David refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. One, because it was the Lord's anointed. Two, because he knew it wasn't time for him yet to go to the throne. And thirdly, he knew that vengeance belongs
to God.
Secondly, David engages Saul, verse 8. Saul having left the cave, David follows him. Verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying. Although David refused to raise his hand against Saul, he wasn't opposed to engage him in dialogue or conversation. My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. That is, he took a humbling posture before his master or his father, as he calls him later, or his king. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the word of men who say, indeed, David seeks you harm? In other words, David was exhorting Saul not to listen to those men around him who promoted the lie that David was out to get him. In contrast to what Saul was being told, David appeals to three facts, or perhaps I can say he provides Saul with a threefold evidence of his innocence. Notice, first of all, God's providence, verse 10. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you and said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. In other words, David points out to Saul that if he had wanted to, according to God's providence, he could have put Saul to death. He reminds Saul of God's providence. Secondly, he flatly underscores or maintains his innocence. Verse 11, moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. In other words, David shows him that if he wanted to, he could have had more in his hand than the edge of his robe. David uses this present incident as an illustration to show that he was, in fact, innocent of all accusations and charges. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks you harm? And then he appeals in verse 12 to God's justice. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, David was willing to leave things with God. God will eventually judge the situation, and for David, that was enough. Verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Thus, David refuses to harm Saul. He refuses to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He refuses in any way to be a threat to Saul. Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? A dead dog? A flea? A dead dog is harmless. It presents no danger. This is the comparison that David is making between him and Saul. You're the king with 3,000 men. What am I but a dead dog? And yet he goes further. For he not only likens himself to a harmless dead dog, but a flea on the back of a harmless dead dog. Brother, this is an exceedingly humbling statement for David to make. This is what David thought of himself in comparison to Saul. What was David but a dead dog in comparison, or even worse, he was but an insignificant flea on the back of a dead dog. In other words, Saul, I present no harm or danger to you. And then we find in verse 16 and following, Saul responds to that, and then David promises Saul at the end of the chapter. Saul shows a measure of regret and remorse And then ends by asking David a favor in verse 21, to which he responds in verse 22. But let's back up to verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, as I'll mention here in a moment under our fourth heading when I suggest some applications, while Saul's sorrow was real, it fell short of saving or evangelical repentance. In other words, Saul wasn't sorrowful for the right reasons. His sorrow had a selfish root to it. It ultimately was directed toward himself as opposed to God. Notice a couple of things here in Saul's response. We find in verse 17, Saul describes David as more righteous than him. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." This means Saul acknowledged on some level the fact that David was righteous and he was unrighteous. He admits, basically, that he hated David without a cause. And then verse 20, he confesses David's right to the kingdom. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Here Saul confesses that David was God's true anointed. God had anointed or prepared David to sit on the throne, and Saul confesses it. And then thirdly, in verse 21, he asks David to remember his descendants. "Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." This simply means Saul asked David not to kill all of his descendants for the sake of his own wicked behavior. Saul actually uses an interesting play on words in verse 21. He basically says, "Do not cut off my descendants as you've cut off my garments." Verse 22, "So David swore to Saul," that is, he agreed not to be vindictive towards David's descendants and family. Thus, what we find actually is Saul is, in some sense or another, echoing the covenant that Jonathan had made with David. Verse 22, "And Saul went with him, but David and his men," verse 22. "So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." In other words, we find that David agrees not to be vindictive towards Saul and Jonathan's descendants, or perhaps we can say he simply agrees to uphold his part of the covenant that he made before with Jonathan, and then we find that they depart only to see each other one further time in an upcoming chapter. But we find that David doesn't leave with Saul because David knew Saul and he knew that his sorrow and his supposed repentance was short-lived or would prove to be short-lived. And thus, David returns to the stronghold, and that is the cave, and not Saul, for he knew Saul would again seek his life, which, as we'll see, God willing, next week, would prove to be true. Well, that's something of a flyover, brethren, of the chapter. Let's somewhat back up again and suggest some lessons. And here I want to suggest three evident practical lessons from chapter 24. We find, first of all, a lesson about conscience. Secondly, a lesson about repentance. And thirdly, a lesson about temptation. Notice first a lesson about conscience. Conscience is best defined as the voice of God in the soul of man. It's a common knowledge that all men possess as image bearers of God of right and wrong. All men, as they are made in God's image, have a conscience. All men, to some extent, know what's right and wrong, because the shadow of the law that was in Adam perfectly in creation remains in Adam's offspring in shadow form. Thus, this doesn't deny that fallen man's conscience is confused, misguided, ignored, and even at times seared and deceived. But it is to say God uses man's conscience as a means to restrain him from acting as evil as he otherwise would. It's through the conscience that God himself troubles man. God, as it were, stirs up or troubles the waters of our soul. And yet, because of remaining sin, even the conscience of Christians can misfunction and at times act wrongly. And thus here I want to provide three simple helps in maintaining a good and healthy conscience. Notice first, conscience must be trained. By this I mean our consciences must be informed and conformed by the Holy Word. David's conscience was informed and conformed to the law. He didn't leave himself to the opinions of men, to providence, or to his feelings, but his conscience was informed, it was conformed to the Word of God. And this is what Paul meant in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let your conscience be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must train our consciences by the Holy Word of God, and in particular, by the law of God. Otherwise, it can trouble us when it shouldn't, or else not trouble us when it should. Brethren, David's conscience was a well-informed conscience, and thus it troubled him as it should. And this is why David's conscience was sensitive. It troubled him over something that many people would call a small or insignificant matter. David's troubled over something so insignificant? All he did was cut the edge of Saul's garment. It's not as if he killed Saul. All he did was cut Saul's royal garment. And yet David's conscience struck him. David's conscience troubled him. His conscience gave him a painful and troubling blow. Conscience, why are you troubling David so? Why are you giving David such blows? Well, you know, brethren, it's actually a very good thing to have a conscience that's sensitive, providing it's properly trained by the Word of God. A properly trained, sensitive conscience will strike us, will deliver a blow upon us when it's necessary. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the blows of a friend. A well-trained conscience is a very faithful friend. But we have to train our consciences to the Word or law of God, which necessitates that we rightly know that Word or law of God. Brethren, opinions and traditions have their places, but we must be sure that our consciences are bound to Scripture. Otherwise, our conscience is sure to err. And it will trouble us when it shouldn't, and fail to trouble us when it should. Secondly, conscience must be heated. By this I mean we must be careful to take heed to what our conscience says. While our consciences can err, as I've already said, nevertheless, we would be foolish to ignore or disregard it whenever it strikes us or troubles us. The conscience is an alarm of sorts in the soul. For example, we have a home alarm that we set at night before we go to bed. On occasion, rather frequently actually, one of the children will open up the door to perhaps let the dog out in the morning without turning off the alarm, and thus the alarm goes off. And over the years, I've learned that if the alarm goes off in the morning, it's likely a false alarm and there isn't any danger with it. But how foolish would I be, brethren, to merely ignore it and go back to bed, especially if it went off in the middle of the night? I have to go downstairs to investigate the situation, to see if there's, in fact, real, legitimate danger. And so it is. Whenever our conscience alarms us, we have to check it out. We have to assume that there's trouble, and that our conscience is striking us for a good reason. Conscience must be informed or trained by Scripture. And brethren, secondly, conscience must be heeded. It's an exceedingly unwise person to grow, to consistently, perhaps let me put it this way, ignore that alarm in their soul. But thirdly, let me put it like this. Conscience must be washed. And by this I mean we must daily wash our conscience in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does John mean when he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? Brethren, I fear we at times can hear such phrases like this, but not know what the phrases actually mean. I think some Christians believe our souls are dirty, and thus every day the blood cleanses us a little more. Each and every day it cleanses a little spot of our soul, and one day our souls will be perfectly cleansed. Brethren, if you think that's true, you're wrong. You haven't an understanding of what John means in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He's here talking about the conscience. And the conscience is something that needs ongoing and regular cleansing. Our souls need cleansing too, don't get me wrong. And they're cleansed in our justification. All of our sins are cleansed from us in that sense. And we're giving a new heart. And there is a process of ongoing sanctification. Don't get me wrong. Wherein Christian people are made increasingly holy. But that's not what John is here talking about. John is talking about the cleansing, the everyday necessity to have our conscience cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And I say that because of the very next verse. Brethren, again, this is what I said on Wednesday last. If you're not sure what a verse means, try reading the next verse. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here John is contrasting two types of people. There's those who deny their sin or ignore their conscience. And there's others who confess their sin or heed their conscience. Those who confess their sin find forgiveness and cleansing. That is, God cleanses the conscience from all guilt and shame. And yet, here's my point. What does God use to cleanse the conscience from guilt and shame? Well, John tells us, doesn't he, in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. The Father uses the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, to cleanse, to ongoingly cleanse or wash our conscience. Now let me ask you this question. How does the blood of Jesus Christ ongoingly cleanse the conscience from all guilt and shame? Well, this is how. The Holy Spirit leads us through the Word back to the cross, where we see all of our sins atoned for. That's what it means, brethren. The Holy Spirit takes us in and through the Word back to Mount Calvary, where we see Jesus dying for all of our sins. And so as we confess our sins as Christians, God is pleased to take us back to that very same fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And just as he did with regards to our justification, so he does with regards to our sanctification. He cleanses our consciences from all guilt and shame. Brethren, when we sin, we feel guilty. We feel shameful. We feel unrighteous. And what do we do about it? Well, what we ought to do about it is, we ought to go back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We have to go back to the cross, brethren, and behold Jesus there dying for our sins. And what the Holy Spirit does is, he takes that reality and he uses it to cleanse our conscience and to heal our wounded hearts. You know, sometimes I think that there's better theology in our hymn book than in many pulpits. Listen, for example, to hymn 704. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Brethren, what a beautiful hymn to remind us our need to stay ever and always near the cross. We have to inform our conscience. We have to heed our conscience. But brethren, we have to daily wash our conscience in the blood of the Lamb. We find a second lesson, though, and that is one about repentance. Anyone familiar with their Bible knows that the Scriptures speak often about the need for repentance. In fact, as we've been considering our Savior's letters to his seven churches on Wednesday nights, over and over again, the remedy he provides for the churches is summarized in this one little English word, repent. All men need to repent. Sinners need to repent in order to be saved. Christians need to repent in order to be sanctified. And yet, the question here is, what is repentance? Well, here I don't intend to give you a detailed treatment of all that repentance entails. In fact, I can really summarize much of it in providing the answer to the question, what is repentance, in the Children's Catechism. Now remember, the Children's Catechism is one beneath the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism is for children 8 and up, approximately. This is for children beneath 8, 7 and down. And listen to how our fathers put it to the youngest among them. What is it to repent? Answer: to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Brethren, I don't think you can more simply define what repentance is. To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. We actually put it in a little ditty when we were teaching this to the kids. In other words, there's basically three key ingredients to repentance: to be sorry for it, to hate it, and forsake it, all because it's displeasing to God. Children, what is it to repent? It's to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. This means true repentance begins in the heart with a true sight and sense of sin, which leads to hating that sin, which leads to forsaking that sin, all because it's displeasing to God. It all starts with a right view of sin, and hence what I've said. We have to train our conscience to be in harmony, not to the opinions of men, not to our own personal views or opinions, but to the holy law of God. It all starts with a right view of sin, which leads to a sorrow for sin, which leads to a hatred or detestation of sin and a forsaking of that sin. Now, the scripture distinguishes between two types or kinds of sorrow. One leads to death, the other leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So one is of God and it leads to life, initially and ongoingly. The other is not of God, it's of the world, and it leads to death. There's a godly sorrow, brethren, and there's a worldly sorrow. One leads to salvation and the other doesn't. Perhaps we can illustrate this latter worldly sorrow in Judas. Listen to what we read in Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Brother, we're going to find that these words of Judas are very similar to the words of Saul in 1 Samuel 24. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Notice a couple comparisons, in fact, quickly, between the two, Saul and Judas. Saul hated David without a cause. Judas hated Christ without a cause. Saul sought to kill David. Judas sought to kill Christ. Saul was remorseful for his actions. Judas was remorseful for his. Saul realized David was innocent. Judas realized Christ was innocent. Saul eventually killed himself, or will kill himself, and Judas tragically killed himself. Thus, both Saul and Judas were remorseful for their actions, but neither of them had what Paul calls to the Corinthians as godly sorrow that leads to salvation. Brethren, this is a very important reminder. Just because a person feels remorse, just because a person sheds tears, this doesn't mean they are truly penitent for their sins. And so I want to take a few minutes and suggest five descriptions of true or godly sorrow in contrast to that which produces death. If sorrow is a necessary, perhaps we could even say an essential element of true repentance, and yet there's a counterfeit sorrow that's of the world, how can we discern the differences? Well, let me suggest five marks of true sorrow. First, true sorrow is for sin. By this I mean godly sorrow mourns for the nature and not merely the consequences of sin. Now, if you notice, both Saul mourned because of sin and Judas mourned because of sin. But they both mourned the consequences of sin and not the nature of sin itself. Most people weep for the consequences of their behavior. These consequences include physical, social, and emotional elements. Saul wept because he knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew the kingdom would be taken from him. Judas wept because he knew what he had done was wrong. But neither of them wept because of the nature of sin as an affront or offense against God himself. Judas and Saul wept because of the consequences and not the nature of sin itself. Brother, before I was a Christian, I cried all the time because of my behavior. I wept all the time because of the consequences of my sin. I knew what I was doing was wrong. And that as a non-Christian, and that even as one who never went to church ever in his whole life. But I still had a conscience. And I had the remains of the Ten Commandments in my heart as an image bearer of God. And I knew because of that it was wrong to do the things I did. And I felt miserable for it. I used to cry because of the consequences of my behavior. I used to cry because I was selfish and consumed with myself. It was a self-centered, self-focused sorrow. But true and godly sorrow weeps because of the nature of sin, because it's a violation of God's holy law and a personal affront to God himself. And so first, true sorrow is for sin as sin. Secondly, true sorrow is lasting. By this I mean it's not short-lived and passing. Saul wept because of his behavior in chapter 24. But alas, he's going to try to kill David again in chapter 25. The remorse he felt didn't last. And you know what? There's some present here this morning who at times past has felt sorrow because of their sins. But they're no longer sorrowful for their sins. There's some present who has, in times past, wept over their sins, but they don't weep over their sins anymore. Because you allowed Satan to steal the seed of the Word of God that was planted in your heart. When God makes a man sorrowful for his sin, it isn't short-lived, but it's lasting all the way to the grave. Brethren, that's why that beautiful imagery is so wonderful. That Jesus will wipe away all of our tears then, but not presently. There'll be no sorrow for sin then. There'll be no need for repentance then. But now, Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. In fact, Jesus said, woe be to you who laugh now. Woe be to you who laugh now. True sorrow, thirdly, is universal. By this I mean true repentance sorrows for all sin and not merely certain sins. Worldly sorrow is selective. It weeps for certain open and outward sins that bring a measure of shame and embarrassment. Again, it goes back to what I said. Worldly, carnal sorrow is selfish. Worldly sorrow is selective, perhaps we can say. But true and godly sorrow weeps for all sins, heart sins, secret sins, and even sins the world celebrates. David is weeping, he's troubled, he's mournful over his sins that even his fellow Hebrews, his men, didn't weep over. David wept over them because he had true sorrow. He had true repentance. And that true repentance or sorrow was universal. Fourthly, true sorrow is energetic. By this I mean true sorrow for sin leads to hatred for it and then forsaking of it. It's not just sorrow in and of itself. It has an end to it. True sorrow for sin always ends or leads into hatred for that sin and forsaking that sin. Remember our little definition. What is it to repent? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Brethren, if we're really sorry for it, then we will hate it. And if we really hate it, we will forsake it. But if we don't hate and forsake it, we don't really sorrow over it. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Now, brethren, obviously this doesn't mean you will never commit the sin again. If that's what it means, then none of us have ever repented. No, you have to hate and forsake it many, many times. But here's the point. True repentance doesn't simply give in and live in any known sin without eventually hating it and forsaking it. And then again, yes, hating it and forsaking it. And yes, then again, being sorrowed over it, hating it and forsaking it again and again and again. And that's why, brethren, the Christian's life is one of constant, chronic, continued repentance. There are stubborn sins that most of us struggle with, and we have to, if not daily, at least weekly or monthly, repeatedly sorrow over, hate, and forsake. But fifthly, true sorrow is faithful. And here I'm using the word faithful in a more older or archaic way. It's full of faith. Sorrow is faithful. True sorrow for sin always ends in Christ. And this is one of the most obvious differences between godly and worldly sorrow. True sorrow for sin always ends in Christ. When Judas and Saul wept, they didn't turn from their sins to God's mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness in Christ. All they did was weep over the consequences of their sins. But true sorrow for sin is never an end in itself, but only a means to an end, and the end of true sorrow, brethren, is forgiveness. It's Christ. In other words, if you have true godly sorrow, it inevitably ends in Christ. Brethren, the Holy Spirit troubles our consciences that we might find healing and forgiveness in Christ. Remember, I said this word troubled means to strike. The Lord strikes us. The Holy Spirit wounds us. But He always wounds us and strikes us in order to heal us. He doesn't just beat us up and leave us to kill ourselves. That's not from God, brethren. Evangelical sorrow always leads to Christ. It's faithful. Finally, a lesson about temptation. And here I'm thinking about David being tempted by his people to put Saul to death. In short, David was tempted to go to the throne without having to endure all that the wilderness brought. Now, I know his men didn't say this specifically, but in essence, this is what they were saying. David, we've been living in caves a long time. And if you take this man's life, we can go home and get on with our lives, and it's going to be a whole lot easier. He was tempted to go straight to the throne without the suffering. He was tempted with a crown minus the cross. Now, doesn't this sound familiar? If you remember, no sooner was our Savior anointed, He was led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and nights by the devil. We read in part in Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me. The kingdoms of this world, brethren, one, wasn't Satan's to give, but two, had already been promised Jesus by his Father. Satan was, in essence, tempting Jesus with a similar temptation David's men tempted him with. It's as if Satan said to Jesus, Jesus, your Father has promised you all of the kingdoms of the world, but you have to, in order to get it His way, you have to endure the wilderness of the world and the cross. I'll give it to you without the cross. You can omit all of the suffering if you but bow down and worship me. Brethren, this is exactly what David's friends were promising him. Why take the long route through the wilderness to the throne, David? Why not simply skip all of the suffering, all of the wilderness, forgo the cross, and just kill Saul, be done with it, and sit on a throne? And brethren, this is a similar question temptation that every Christian faces. Why must I enter heaven through a wilderness? Why doesn't God just bring me straightway when He converts me, bypass the wilderness, and take me to heaven? Well, here's why, brethren. God always brings His people to heaven by way of wilderness. Before a crown, there's always a cross. It was this way with regards to David. It has been this way with regards to all of God's people. It will be this way with regards to us. And dear brethren, it was also this way with our beloved Savior. Our beloved Savior wasn't brought to heaven, but that He first had to endure the wilderness. Or perhaps I can say, no man, David, Jesus, or us, will get a crown void of a cross. And so we learn a lesson about temptation. God brings all of His beloved Davids to the throne through a wilderness. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, O God, for Your Spirit. We thank You how Your Spirit applies this word to our hearts and souls. We thank You for these lessons about conscience and about repentance and about temptation. Help us, O Father, to take these lessons to heart. Sanctify us this day with Your word, we ask and pray, and then send us forth better, O God, more committed to trust you through the wilderness as we anticipate our crown. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.